Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as you're turning there. We're right in the middle of looking at the spiritual warfare, and we're looking at the last piece. There is armor we're supposed to wear, six pieces to be exact, in Ephesians 6, and we're in verse 17. That's how far we've gotten. And in fact, there was someone at the conference that used to attend here, and they've moved elsewhere, and they said, "Where have you gotten to?" They said, "The years I was there, you were only in Revelation 1 and 2. Made me really feel bad. I said, "Oh, we're in Ephesians. We're backing up through the Bible." But how to unleash this sword of the Spirit? It's the transforming power of the Word of God into our life. And we're looking at God's illustrations. And we're looking at how Ezra exemplified this usage of the Word of God. And the premise I have for you, or the theme or the focus, is we all need a word-protected life. And God wants us to survive the active war zone. Remember last week, we're on a battleship, not a cruise boat. When you become a Christian, you were issued war gear and you're put on an active war zone patrol. And we're going through life in a battle. And God wants us to not be wounded, to not be devoured, and this morning, to not be distracted. Now, Ezra, I'm going to write this down, then I'll say it to you. Ezra was living in Babylon, which is the quintessential distraction place that's all the way through the scriptures described as the allurements, the glittering gold head of the image of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, which was conquered by Persia, which only amplified the extent. And basically, Ezra's generation that had lived in Babylon had the constant temptation of being distracted. Kind of sounds like, I don't know if you saw the, what was it called, Removed or something? It was a photo exhibition the New York Times ran pictures of, and it was a photographer, some high-end famous guy, who took pictures of public events in New York, like concerts and baseball games and business meetings and United Nations meetings. He just took all these pictures, and he captured normal life, which, when there's nothing going on, what does everybody do? They're all doing this. And all the pictures have the people, but he edited out the telephone. And it's very interesting to look at these pictures, because everyone is going, but they're looking at nothing. They're just looking at their hand. And you can tell their eyes are there, and there's someone right there, and they don't even see them because their focal length is wherever their device is, you know. And they're just eerie pictures. And what his title was, "We are connected, but we are not communicating." What he's talking about is everyone's connected to their device and not communicating with people around them. Well, that's just a new iteration of an old problem. There have been many distractions. See, Satan usually doesn't get most people shooting up, you know, mainstream skin-popping heroin or snorting something or, you know, going off into some gross immoral lifestyle. That is the 0.00, you know, percent. Do you know what most people struggle with? Being distracted by the good stuff from the most important, vital, living, and eternal stuff. And it's the devil knows that most of us, the Spirit of God within us, makes us, be revolted at gross sin. But boy, are we easily sucked in by the good stuff that pushes out God from the center of our lives. So God wants us not to be distracted. And what's his plan? To wear the armor. And what's the final piece? The one we hold. See, everything else we wear, the shoes, the breastplate, you know, the belt we put on, and the shield is we're holding in our arm, but the sword is something that we actually have to wield and use. It's actually finding time to grasp the word. Thy words were found, and I ate them, we saw last week. And your word within me became the joy and rejoice in my heart, Jeremiah 15, 16. So that's what we're looking at. And what God said is that we all need this word-protected life. Protect us from what? Well, to protect us, we saw, from not living by faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. The more we hear the word of God, the more we live by faith. We live for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We walk after the power of endless life. But if we're not exposed to the word, we start becoming more and more like the earth dwellers around us. Did you know Revelation splits the whole world into citizens of heaven and earth dwellers? And earth dwellers, all they think about is this: how much of the earth they can have, how much of the earth they can control, how much of the earth they can own, how much of the earth they can enjoy, how much of the earth they can protect. And they're just living for this place. They spend their life for the earth. And then God contrasts it with those who are citizens of heaven. And they see God's handiwork on earth, and they know his plan for the earth, but their goal is to take as many people with them to heaven as possible. That is the only thing you can take to heaven, by the way. People. You can send money ahead, send prayers, God collects them, offer worship, but we can only take people. And that's living by faith. And salvation that we have came by receiving the word, James tells us. Spiritual life is only sustained by the word. Jesus said you don't just live by eating food, but by every word of God. Usefulness to God comes by the word. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's why I was with all those amazingly gifted and successful people. Now, they're successful in their field, and many people are successful in their field, and they don't make millions. But these who made millions said, we want our millions to be useful to God. Our goal is not to make some empire for ourselves. In fact, we would love it if when we died, there was no money left. Isn't that interesting? You know what they said? It was interesting. They were saying that the inheritance that they wanted to leave to their children was not measured by zeros, but by how much they lived for heaven, not by how much of earth they got under their control and passed on to their kids. Most of them did not want to encumber their children with the care of riches. I know the kids probably wanted it, but the parents didn't want, because they know how hard it is to deal with great wealth. And they wanted usefulness to God, not wealth. And protection that only comes by the word. So what does the Bible say that this word protected life looks like? So let's back up from wherever you are. I haven't even told you where to go. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. That's where I want you to be. And what we're going to look at is, what are the four purposes God gave us the Bible you're holding? What was God's intent? What was his plan when he gave this book to us? And what we see is he wants it to be profitable to us. And he explains that. So look in your Bible at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And what does the sword of the Spirit look like? God tells us. How do we use it in our life as a believer? God tells us. What are the examples we can learn from that are to remind us? God tells us right here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. If you found it, let's stand together. Remain standing. We're going to read it and let God speak to our hearts, and we're going to pray. And as I read these words, think about the Apostle Paul, as he wrote these words to Timothy. The primary book that Timothy thought about was the book that Paul read from, taught from, studied. It's the Old Testament. Almost every one of Paul's sermons are from the Old Testament, other than the few allusions he made to things that Jesus said in the Gospels. And what he's saying is that this entire book, the back half and the front half, notice what he says, all Scripture, so he calls the entire book Scripture, is given by inspiration of God, theopneustos, God breathed it out, and is profitable. How profitable is the Bible in your life? That's what Paul's challenging them. He says, here are the four ways God's word is profitable to us, and you know them: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, not just to get knowledge, but look at verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is supposed to make us useful to God. How profitably is God's work grabbing us and making us be like those people I spent the last several days with? They were sitting there like they were at a Berkshire Hathaway meeting at the Sage of Omaha's feet, and they were thinking, how can they buy the gospel's furtherance in more places and more lives. Profit measured by eternal, not by temporal. See, that's what the scriptures do to us. Changes our whole orientation. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would take your word that we just read. It's actually you speaking. You breathed it out. Keep breathing through it into our hearts. And I pray that you would bring your word to protect our distracted lives. There are people in this room that know more about media than God, and yet they're Christians. They know more about sports than about Christ Jesus himself, and they're Christians. They know more about their hobby, their pursuit, their amusement, their finances, than they know about the infinite and eternal God that you are of the universe. And I pray that today that you would arrest each one of us by your Spirit through your word and help us to decide when we sit together at the table for communion to make a sacred vow, to ask you to prepare our hearts, to set them on knowing and understanding your word, to do it, and then passing it on to others. That's really the only reason you left us here. Everything else is just to earn enough money to do what you left us here to do. And I pray you'd stir us to that end. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In most churches, the service would be over. That's as long as most messages are, but not here. Not here. No, no, no. God's word is profitable to us. Look at the four elements, if you still have your Bibles open, 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, first of all, God's word contains doctrine. Now, at the conference, when I was with the teens and 20s, they were showing this amazing video clip. I wish that I could capture that. I'm sure it's out there somewhere. But it was this neato guy, little short fella, just winsome, had this big microphone, and boy, he had a good camera crew. He was at the University of Washington, and he walked up to the first person, and he asked six people the same questions, and they cut it into showing all six of them hearing and responding to each of the questions. And he walked up to the first young lady rushing across, and he says, "Excuse me, ma'am, can I ask you a quick question?" for the camera, and she said, "Oh, sure." He said, "What would you think if I told you I was a woman?" And she looked at him and said, I'd say it's great. It's great. Whatever you want to be, you are, and if you think you are, you are. And so he went to the next one, and he says, "What would you think if I said that I was a Chinese woman?" And she looked at him and said, "If you want to be a Chinese woman, you are a Chinese woman. Whatever you want to be, it's what your self-realization is." And then this fellow came walking across, and he asked each of them the same four questions. "What do you think if I told you I was a woman? What would you think if I told you I was a Chinese woman?" I don't know why he picked Chinese, maybe because it's the largest, you know, demographic. But then he runs up to this big, tall guy, and he says, what would you say? And this was like a football, basketball player looking down, because this guy is not real high stature. And he says, "If I told you I was a Chinese woman and I was 6'9", what would you say?" And the basketball player went, and he looked at him and kind of smirked and smiled. He says, "Hey, man, if you think you're a woman, you're a woman. If you think you're Chinese, good for you. And if you think you're 6'7", you're not, but you can think it all you want, and it's good." Every student, I mean, he went right down the line. And they knew what he was doing. See, he went from moral things, your identity sexually, to not moral but scientific things, your genetic makeup, your ethnicity. Then he went to scientific things, your actual height. Every absolute was up for grabs as far as every student he found on Washington University campus was. Not a one was willing to say, "There are absolutes that God says are right. Like you were designed by God as either a man or a woman with a purpose, a sinner that needed to be saved." They didn't. What his little video showed is that this generation, whatever it is, you know, whatever letter, X, Y, Z, P, whatever it is, has removed absolutes from their way of looking at life, unless they're wearing their little outfit in the lab and then they know their laws of science. But they won't let those laws carry into their everyday life thinking, philosophy, and morals. Amazing. God says, I'll tell you what's right. I will tell you, reproof is what I say is wrong. And if God says it's wrong, it's wrong. Whether we like it or not, or believe it or not, sooner or later, we're all going to stand in front of him, and he's going to measure us against what he said was right and wrong. Amazingly. Even the students at Washington University that thought this little four-foot-high guy was a six-foot-seven Chinese woman. He will call them to answer for what they did and lived and believed in contrary to his truth. For correction, that's what God says how we get right with him. And for instruction in righteousness is how God says we stay right with him. So basically, we see this word that Paul said is profitable and is to be used in our life. We see it at work. And over the last 2 weeks, we've seen that. In Joseph's life, he had a life filled with stress, and God's word protected him. Now, what about us? Do we see the stress of our life as the Lord testing us? You see, anything that's out of control, if stress in our life makes us anxious, that part of our life is not under God's control. The way you measure whether your life is under God's control is, if it's out of control, it's not under God's control. If your appetite is out of control, it's not under God's control. If your finances are out of control, they're not being controlled by God. Anything God controls, he's refining and shaping for his glory. Doesn't mean we're happy and rich like all those people I just talked to. But it means that we have surrendered our life to be what God designed us to be. And then we saw that about the dangers of life. We went through David's life. He had a dangerous life. Do you know what most people struggle with? What did Jesus say most not to do? He said, fear not. David had every reason to fear. But God, the scriptures say, does not dispense a spirit of fear. And if you believe God, there are only two sources of motivation in the world. There's the God of the universe, the infinite and almighty, ever-living God of truth. And then there's the evil one that the whole world lies in his lap. And everyone is born into this world walking according to the course of the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience all around us. And that's how we were born. We were born children of our father, the devil. And when we're born again, we go into the only other family that's possible. Everyone in the world is either lost, that's how we're born, or through calling on the name of the Lord, saved. There's only two kinds of people in the world, lost and saved. Those that have the Son and those that do not. And God does not give a spirit of fear. That's from the God of this world. That's why Jesus said most frequently, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. Then we went through and looked at Paul's affliction-filled life. And what we saw is, and this was my last message to him, it was such a blessing. I said, did you know that people can live 40 days without food? And some of you would do well to do that for a while. You know what I mean, you know, the whole diet thing. And you can go about 4 days without water. And we can go about 4 minutes without air. But people can't go for more than a few moments without hope. And you and I are supposed to be like fountains of hope. You know what Paul said? Whatever things were written before were written. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. That's the Bible he studied and the Bible he taught from. And he says all of that scripture, those 39 books, were written for our learning, not for our toting, that we would get to know them, that we would learn about the God that's in the pages, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, when we read the scriptures, they produce patience and comfort. People in our world are very impatient and very uncomfortable and restless and hopeless and endlessly looking for something else. Amazing. And that all produces hope. We're supposed to be planted in life as these little, we're like cell phone towers, we're radiating a signal of hope. And the closer people get to us, the bars increase. And finally they're saying, boy, you're not worried about all that, you know? You go, no, I mean, I have to pay my bills and live and, you know, get sick and everything else and go through life. But no, I'm not. I have hope. And you start pointing them, I actually have citizenship. I already have reservations in heaven. I know I'm going there. And they'll back away. They're not interested in that, but they'll come back. Because people, when they see our afflictions and they see our hope, they can't understand it. And we went through that, and then we went through the tragedy-filled life of Jeremiah. And look what Jeremiah said. He said, I read the Bible, your words were found, but I didn't just read it, I ate it. Whatever you ate last night has started going to the molecular level of your body right now. It's actually become part of you. What part of this book did you eat in the last 24 hours that's starting to become at the very cellular level of your Christian existence part of you? That's what I'm talking about this morning. We are supposed to be asking each other, what are you eating? What are you eating? And is that word you're eating becoming to you joy and rejoicing in your innermost being, because it helps you know a little more every day that you belong to the God of the universe? Every day, we are a little more tied to where we're going and a little less tied. That's why we're called tent dwellers. Paul and Peter both said they lived in life in a tent. They were sojourners, pilgrims, strangers. When people look at your life, do they think you're strange because you don't seem to be going the same direction as they are? If you're headed toward heaven and they're not, you're not going in the same direction. But if they're not aware that you're not going in the same direction, you're not eating and the word is not doing its work inside of you. Because we are considered to be strangers to them. Remember, citizens of heaven, earth dwellers. Do they see that you're primarily attached to this life, this job, this body, as much as you can get and hold on to and show off, or to heaven? And the Holy Spirit makes us self-sacrificing, as we talked about last week. But we'll never get to, that isn't even who we're talking about. Okay, let's get to who we're talking about. Ezra and his distraction-filled life. Real quickly, let me introduce Ezra, and we'll have communion. And I'll introduce him this way. Our next example of God's chosen, protected by the word life, comes from the pages of the life of Ezra. Ezra is called to leave the glittering distractions. Let's turn back there to Ezra. Do you know where Ezra is? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So go to Psalms and back up just a few chapters, and you'll find Ezra. Ezra, and go to Ezra chapter 1. Very interesting. He was the one that God called to leave the glittering distractions and allurements of Babylon and take the final 7,000 of over 50,000 of God's people returning to Israel from the exile. Okay, so look at Ezra if you're there. Look at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah that it might be fulfilled, and the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus. So this is God intervening in human history, stirring Cyrus, the king of Persia's heart. And what he stirred him to do is, if you turn the page, look at chapter 2, verse 64, he stirred Zerubbabel, what a name to name your child, Zerubbabel, to take, look what it says in verse 64, 42,360 people. So the first 40, almost 3,000 Jews of the hundreds of thousands that lived there, he asked them, and the Lord stirred their hearts, and they started walking back across the desert and going to the destroyed land of Israel that had laid in exile for 70 years. And it just had been desolate, and the people had been removed. And so he did that. And then Ezra, so that event was in about 538 B.C. Now keep turning to chapter 7. This is about 80 years later. And Zerubbabel went, and then in about 80 years later, in about 458 is the most people date Ezra's life as 458, God, look at chapter 7, verse 6, and Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe, and he brought with him, it lists off all these people that come with him, and he brought this whole group with him, the other 7,000, that's how many it numbers them as, all these families which are listed in chapter 8. You see them in verse 4, there's 200, in verse 5, there's 300, and they total of almost 7,000 people. He lists off who they are. So 50,000 total are coming from Babylon and going to Israel. So that's a quick synopsis of Ezra. Ezra had been called by God to go serve him in the stark, difficult, unglittering land of Israel, but he had to serve with people who had been immersed for 70 years in Babylon. Thus the distraction. In fact, their grandchildren didn't even know Hebrew and they couldn't read the Bible. So they had just kind of really gotten far away. God was far from these exiles' hearts and minds, far from their schedules, far from their lifestyles. There was no temple and there was no regular gathering of the people, and they had just diminished in even knowing about God. So God called Ezra to work with him. How do you reach people who are immersed in distractions? I think that's what the New York Times photographer detached, you know, the one that took the phones out of the hands and the pictures and had everybody just looking. And he said, you're connected, but you're not communicating. How do you get people back to communicating with God and responding to him? How do you reach people who are immersed in distractions? How do you keep from getting immersed with them in their distractions? How do you keep from losing your focus on God when most people have? That's the challenge Ezra faced. So now look at Ezra 7 and verse 10. Because this verse has the elements that God said are the protection against distraction. And that's what we live around right now. We are the most distracted generation, I think, of history. So Ezra is our target. Look what he does. He prepared his heart. That's number one. Number two, he prepared it to seek the law of the Lord. What's law? Torah means the teachings of the divine teacher. He looked on the Bible as the divine teacher talking to him, teaching him. And so he got his life, he made room in his life, in his heart, his appetites, to seek to hear God. For what reason? To do it. He wasn't just doing a Bible study to fill in the blanks. He said, I want to do what you, O God, want me to do. Is there any difference in where we are today? We're living in a distracted world. We're surrounded by distracted people. How do we guard against being distracted? We prepare our hearts. And whatever it's making room in your life. And if I want room on the shelf and the shelf is full, I've got to take something off. I've got to sort out what's most important. I look at it, I put back what's most important. Communion is when we do that. We're sorting the shelf this morning. On your shelf is preparation of your heart to seek to hear God's voice, not just to get more facts, but to do it, and oh my, and to teach others to do it. This is a little echo. This teach others is a little echo of Paul. Paul said, be followers together of me like I am of Christ. Did you know we're all supposed to be doing that? What did Jesus say? Go into all the world and make what? Disciples. Make pupils of Christ who's not here and people can't see him, and so I become his representative. And I spend time with him so he can lead me, so I can tell others, follow me because I'm following Christ. That's what we're all called to do. And you know what communion is? It's when we reset our systems back to what Christ set at our salvation. He said, I bought you at a price. You're supposed to glorify me with your body and with your spirits. And the way you do that is you make a conscious effort every day to make room in your heart to seek and to obey and to find a way to teach others. Now, Did you prepare time today before you got here to seek the Lord? Did you listen to him and say, I want to hear your voice and do it? And then when I gather at church, I have come to stir up others around me and say, what are you learning from the voice of the Lord? This is what I'm learning. How is he changing your life? Here's how he's changing mine. That is what the purpose of our gathering is. All week long, we're preparing our hearts and seeking the law of the Lord and doing it. And we find throughout the week, and primarily when we gather, others to stir up to follow him. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for communion, and I invite the elders and deacons to go and prepare to serve us. But with heads bowed and eyes closed, while you're thinking about it, do you have a prepared heart to seek the law of the Lord? Is it part of your schedule that you say, I want to consciously pursue God through his word? And by the way, that's the only way you can pursue him, is through his word. You've made a spot in your schedule every day. It's an inviolable, irrevocable, it is a fixed point in your life where you meet with him. Now, sitting here with heads bowed before the Lord, either that's a yes or a no. Right where you're sitting, do you have daily time with God, listening to his voice and his word? That's what he wants. That's what his word says. Do you have it or not? As you sit here, think about that. At this communion, this is time to either renew that or say, God, I want to start that. Number two, are you obeying what he's saying? That's either a yes or a no. Have you said, I want to obey you? Have you said, I want to meet with you? And thirdly, are you sharing it with anybody? When's the last time you asked someone where they are in God's word and what he's teaching them? That's what he left us here to do, make disciples. Father, I pray that this would be a precious communion of, number one, preparing our hearts to seek you every day, and making a sacred renewing vow at communion that I want to do that today and every today you give me for the rest of my life. Not tomorrow, never comes, today. We have to start today. And start hearing your voice and saying, speak, Lord, your servant wants to respond. And then saying, Lord, who can I influence for you? Who can I pray with and encourage and exhort and hold accountable and be mutually accountable to? Who can I teach and train and model you for today? I pray that you'd stir our hearts to that end. Thank you for this bread, a picture that you bought us with your very own, purchased of your body, given for us so that we would be your servants and glorify you. Thank you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.